to be a worshiping community. Really, because we believe that human beings were made to worship. And whether they're the most irreligious person in the world or the most overly religious person in the world, what their soul is crying out for is to be a worshiper, to be really in love at a heart level with the real God of the universe. And so we exist to be a church that produces worshipers, a real factory of true worship. Now, what I want to focus on today is how can we be most effective in doing that? How can we be most effective? The word effective means to make useful for a specific purpose. So how can we be made useful, most useful, for the purposes that God has laid out before us? Now, I'm very encouraged by something Jesus said. Jesus said that it was up to him to build the church. And that's reassuring to a senior pastor of my age and experience level. But the question still remains, what kind of a people do we need to be so that we're really putty in his hands as he goes about the business of building his church? How can we be most effective? And Jesus gave us a blueprint to follow called the Bible and an incredibly erudite, theologically thick manual called the Book of Romans to follow, to sink our teeth into, really is a blueprint. And what the Apostle Paul does in the first 11 chapters is give this incredible design for what Christianity and what the Christian is all about. And then he gets to chapter 12, and it's like he says, okay, now the engineers and the architects have done their work, and now let's build the house. Let's build the household of God. What should God's household, called the church, look like? And so this morning I want to focus on the church as it ought to be with you and asking the question, how can we be most effective for the Lord's service? And it begins at the individual level. That's where Paul begins in this passage. He says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. If you really want to know how to worship at an individual level, if you want to sink your teeth into where this really begins in terms of being effective for me as I build my church, Jesus says, you've got to see yourself as a living sacrifice. It begins at the individual level as individual worshipers. Now, the Old Testament is full of what we call sacrificial language. I mean, it's a bloody book, as the British would say, but more literally, it's a bloody book. It's blood all over the place because they're sacrifices. And yet, they come to a dramatic end at the cross. All roads of the Old Testament are leading to the cross. And so once the blood of Jesus Christ has been spilled, we no longer offer animals as sacrifices. We offer ourselves as sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. And so what he's saying really is you've got to learn, you've got to figure out what it means to give yourself up as a sacrifice before God. How do you do that? Well, there's a negative and a positive. Verse 2, by not conforming to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. What's he talking about? Well, when the Bible talks about the world, it can mean the physical world out there that you and I see. That's not what Paul has in mind here, though. He really means more of an invisible world, a system, a way of thinking, a philosophy, an approach to life that, as J.B. Phillips put it in his translation, serves to try and squeeze us into its mold. Isn't that graphic language? The world, in its way, tries to squeeze us into its mold for the singular purpose of making God functionally invisible, as the quote says in your order of worship. Now, this can take on any number of faces, but really I think it has to do with you and I finding our identity in something other than God. Saying, I'm significant because I'm powerful. I'm significant if I'm beautiful. I'm significant if I'm popular, if other people like me. The list goes on and on and on. I'm significant if I'm in control of things. And subtle ways like this, to say nothing of the vast entertainment-driven culture that we live in that is certainly working to cause us to love anything but the real God. All of these things work to squeeze us into their mold. And he says it begins there. If you want to know what it means to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice, it begins there. And you do that by the continual, renewing, transforming process of reformatting, reprogramming your mind, which is the gateway to the person, by God's Word. So it's you and I approaching God on a regular basis, submitting ourselves to be renewed through our minds. Now, let me make a few direct points in relation to this as it pertains to our church. Paul goes through this dramatic first 11 chapters of Romans, arguably the greatest single document ever written, the Magna Carta of gospel Christianity. And he gets to the beginning of chapter 12 and he says, "Therefore, in view of God's mercy, I urge you." I mean, he is about to jump out of his seat. He's saying, "I exhort you, I beg you, be serious, followers of Christ, members of Christ the King. People are here for the first time. You got to take this Jesus thing, this Christianity thing, very seriously. This is not table talk. You've got to be sober-minded about it and realize that nothing else in life matters in terms of priorities except that which is before you right now." Okay, have I got your attention? Then secondly, what he's really saying is, you know, it's really a matter of the will. His will versus my will. Paul says that if you and I offer ourselves up to God as living sacrifices, not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of the mind, what will happen? We will be able to test and approve God's will, that which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Now, what he's saying is, to the degree to which God is visible and controlling in our life, we will walk in His way. Our wills will be submitted to His will. And so that's really what it's saying, that it's, we have to, on a daily basis, sacrifice our wills, our agendas, our desires for His to make them preeminent. Think of it this way. The Christian is really like a house. I think of myself this way, that I don't care how connected to God I was when I went to bed the night before. When I wake up the next morning, I feel like a house that has been boarded up and there's leaks, And there's odors like mildew and must. And it's that way, and it's boarded up because God's on the outside, functionally. And I know, as a Christian, God never leaves me. I'm just creating a picture here that functionally, God's on the outside. The second I wake up, that's where the battle begins. That's a practical reason why you and I ought to be spending time with the Lord first thing when we get up. Why? Because God's functionally on the outside. And you remember what Jesus said to a very worldly group of Christians, the Laodicean church in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. He says, look, picture it this way. I'm standing at the door of your life knocking. And if you open up and let me in, things are going to be radically different. And that was addressed to Christians. So the first act that I have in terms of what it means to sacrifice myself is to go to my door. And this is tough. I mean, imagine opening a door that has been bolted shut and there's boards plastered over it. That takes a lot of effort to bust through that door and let Jesus back in. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, to be a Christian means to have Christ possess you. Now, we usually think of possession as a negative word. That's because if anything else possesses you, it'll drive you crazy. But if Christ possesses you, He'll drive you absolutely sane. That's what it's all about. Sacrificing ourselves, offering ourselves up. It's submitting our wills so that His will becomes a controlling influence in my life. So that Jesus possesses me and drives me absolutely sane. rather than all these other things in the world that control me and drive me absolutely crazy. Now, some of you are listening to this, and maybe for the first time, and this sounds really goofy, all right? Let me read a quote. It's an extended quote, but it's a good one, by Frederica Matthews Green. She's a commentator for National Public Radio and a variety of other national media services. She said this, "Almost 24 years ago, I walked into a church in Dublin, a Hindu, and walked out a Christian. I had had an unexpected confrontation with the presence of the one I discovered to be my Lord, and I was set reeling. I knew I needed operating instructions quickly and particularly wanted to find out who this Jesus was. So I hunted up a Bible, one of those pocket-sized King James with print several microns high, and plunged into the Gospel of Matthew. I disliked it from the start. Jesus was often abrupt and hard-edged. I disagreed with some of the things he said. I was offended. But something had changed in my heart. The confrontation in the church had knocked a hole in my ego. I knew at last that I didn't make the world. I didn't know everything. And it was time for me to sit down, shut up, and listen. I kept working my way through the Gospels, and they began working their way through me. And there's still parts of the Bible I don't like. But I like the parts I don't like because I know that's where I need to listen harder." You see, look, whether you're here for the first time or the 100th time, Christianity and what Christ the King Church is all about is a person. It's about a relationship, a radical, albeit revolutionary relationship. One that will ruffle all the feathers in your being if it's real. Jesus is confrontational. Jesus doesn't come in and ask for permission when he comes into our life. He busts down that door. But then on a daily basis, as we allow him in, it's our will, submitting to his will. And oh, how sane and sweet it is. That begins with the personal, all right? That's what Paul's saying in the first two verses. But it does not stop there. In fact, he spends the rest of the chapter talking about the corporate or the public dimension of what Christianity is all about. And he describes it in terms of the body of Christ. And he says, in essence, that we need to see that we belong to one another, that each belongs to the other. Let me read verse 4 and 5. "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not at all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." That's pretty radical too, as well. What he's basically saying here is that, look, you've got to stop thinking of the church as a nonprofit volunteer organization where you give your services as you have the time and opportunity. It's not that way at all. When we see Christianity that way, you know what we're really like? I'm like an eyeball without a skull. You're like a hand without an arm. It's ridiculous. It doesn't work. Certainly the designed and intended purpose is not brought about. Now, when you see someone, and this is a sensitive subject, so I don't mean this in any demeaning way, please understand, but when you see someone who's missing a limb, an arm or a leg, you see them and what do? You immediately look away because you don't want them to be embarrassed and you don't want to draw attention to the fact that you noticed that, right? What does a child do? Some of you with young children, you're blushing right now. Because they do just the opposite. They do the natural thing. They just stare. And you hope that's all they do. The world should be staring at the church. Why? Well, what if the world was really a place where everyone had one arm and one leg? Then what we think of as abnormal would be what? Normal. And we wouldn't be staring or surprised by the person who had one leg and one arm. We would be drawn and focused upon what? The person who had two legs and two arms. They'd be the oddball. The church has two arms and two legs. The world is missing an arm and a leg. Here's the question. Why? Why is the church, the world not staring at the church? Why are they not peering in the windows of Christ the King? Staring, gawking, and wondering. It's because, far too often, we look much too much like the world. We must be distinctly different. We must be that normal family that, yes, may appear abnormal, but is refreshingly abnormal to a world that knows nothing different. We are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means, friends, is that though Jesus Christ has been resurrected and ascended, and you better believe the body, the fleshly body of Jesus Christ, is there at the right hand of God the Father. But there is a spiritual body of the person of Jesus that is alive and present with us right now as the Spirit of Jesus is present with us. So that as you and I come together and we begin to discern where our gifts lie, and we begin to do that which the Lord has individually called us to do, as we link up limb to limb and eye to skull and body to the head. As we do that, people don't see us. They see Jesus. And what a beautiful and radical sight that is. It's nourishing to the believer. I mean, for the insider, it's nourishing. Molly or Bonnie told me this week, and the box told me this morning before the service, they've been absolutely blown away. As they've been through very difficult circumstances in the last month, to see this body reaching out. I mean, not as individuals, but collectively. The sum total is Jesus has thrown His arms around them. And what could be more beautiful and powerful? And what could be a more striking picture for the world as it looks in the window at us? So very quickly, a few applications. First, every single one of you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have gifts. And you're not to think a whole bunch of these gifts. I mean, I happen to have a very public gift, and the preacher's temptation is pride. And so that verse is to my, Paul is saying it right. Leo, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. You are no better than the person who's changing poopy diapers down in the nursery. We're just doing different things. I know, honey, I said poopy. I'm sorry. Find out what your gift is. Gifts. And that comes from rolling up your sleeves, a lot more so than taking some analytical assessment test. It's rolling up your sleeves and serving the Lord Christ among us. And you'll see, and others will recognize over time, where you best fit into the larger puzzle. Secondly, when you're here on Sunday morning, would you reach out to people? Some of you are insecure, all right? Some of you are frightened, and there are walls up. But do you realize the world out there that we want to come in here and declare the praises of God with us? They're insecure. They're lonely. They don't have their lives together. You and I don't have our lives together. Now, I'm going to date myself here, but one of my favorite, I guess you call them a group, from days gone by, was Simon and Garfunkel. And they had a song called "I Am a Rock." Listen to these words. "I am a rock. I am an island. I build walls, a fortress steep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and love I disdain. I touch no one and no one touches me. Why? Because a rock feels no pain and an island never cries." Yes, with vulnerability, with getting involved in people, with fighting against an isolationistic mentality, yes, there are risks. And if you've been burned in the past, it's very understandable why you remain somewhat distant. And, you know, the fall, we're all fallen people. It's complicated. what the fall has done to us and to our psyche. But the church is that place where we can come and let those walls down and be engaged in one another's lives and serve the Lord so that the end result, the net result, is that while we've lost a sense of our identity, we have found ourselves because together we show forth Jesus. Didn't Jesus say that? He said, if you lose your life, you will find it. Now, Paul concludes this chapter by talking about the distinctive characteristic of the church. That is, as the body of Christ comes together, as individuals are sacrificing their wills to His will and worshiping Him with their lives, what should show forth more than anything else? The distinctive characteristic is love. Love must be sincere, verse 9. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly, can I insert instead of brotherly, in familial love. That we're a family. There's lots of family language here that you and I, who were sinners lost in the world, have been called in as adopted children, and you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. One family that, as our own Ed Clowney has called it, is a colony of heaven. You see, the reason that we're different from the world is because we're not of this world. We're from an entirely... we're alien beings. Some of us more alien than others. We are this colony of heaven, and what is the language of heaven? Love. We speak a distinctly different language, the language of love. The general principle is to be devoted to one another, to give ourselves to one another, and to do so in love. And there's three different kinds of people I think he mentions here. First are the lovable. It's assumed that we're to love all people, and that includes the people that are lovable. And a lot of you, most of you, are really lovable people. I'd like to think I'm a lovable person, and it's fun to love the lovable. But there's also those who we might call the ordinary. He says to be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. That is, don't just stroke the people that can stroke you back. Don't just hang out with the people who are going to bolster your sagging ego. Realize the beauty of giving yourself to the ordinary, to the despised of this world, ethnically, economically, culturally. Not too long ago, I heard about a luncheon in our church where someone called and invited another person to lunch. And when I heard this, I smiled because I thought, you know, nowhere but the church would these two individuals get together. They're at different ends of the socioeconomic scale, different backgrounds, a lot of different thoughts and approaches to life. But that's the church, that you and I are brothers and sisters, and we come together and build radical friendships of love and intimacy. And let me encourage you to reach out to people, to reach out to people who are different than you. Pull them in. Build relationships. Have radar for the lonely and for the one who's different and ordinary. But the most difficult category, of course, is to love the unlovable. And so he spends the most time talking about that. Look at the language he uses. Bless those, verse 14, who persecute you. That means to speak well of them rather than what? Gossiping about them behind their back. Bless and do not curse. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. That is, don't be an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, tit for tat people. When someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. Go the extra mile. And that, what does he say that? It's like keeping burning coals upon the fire. So what are implications here for us? To be people of love. To be a warm community of faith. And some of you are saying, Leo, that's easy with the lovable. I could stretch it to the ordinary, but not the unlovable. I don't see how in the world You're saying, Leo, that is not reality. And you know what? I agree with you. That's not reality. But what do we mean when we say reality or realistic? We're saying that according to the categories that people commonly hold as acceptable, this fits or this doesn't fit. But see, we're not of the world. We're this colony of heaven, this transplanted group of aliens who speak a different language and therefore should look at things in a completely unrealistic way. And you say, how's that possible? That's where the key to this passage comes in. The key is in the very first sentence. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, what? In view of God's mercy. See, Paul spent 11 chapters not so much forming a theological treatise, but talking about the gospel, the good news. The good news that is so radical. The world is amazed as they look in at us. Think of it this way. That as I struggle to be conformed to this world and submit my will to God, I'm empowered as I meditate upon my Lord's life of holiness given up for me as a sacrifice. As I struggle to be engaged in the lives of others rather than disinterested, I'm emboldened by my Savior's pursuit of me, sharing His life with me, one of low position. As I struggle to be kind and patient, forgiving and loving, particularly with those who've hurt me, my self-defensive heart is melted by the wonder of my Lord, who is patient with me, blessed me when I persecuted Him, and was willing to associate Himself with me. Indeed, I was God's enemy, and He gave me something to drink. He gave me His life. Look, the church as it ought to be, it's a motley crew. It's a group of humble but zealous individuals, a band of people who come together, letting Jesus into their life in new and delightful ways every day, that they might not be individuals isolated, but come together as a band of people who, as the world looks through the window at us, is thirsty. And as we open the door to them, we extend them a glass of cold water. But do you know the amazing thing? The amazing thing is that as the world looks at us, when that door opens, we've vanished. They don't see us anymore. Instead, they see the Lord Jesus reaching out and saying, take and drink. Father, we have a vision now of the church as it ought to be. Thank you, Lord, that in so many ways, Christ the King Church is that church. Oh, but Lord, would you indeed subdue us by your mercy, the wonder of a God who pursues us doggedly by His love and envelops us into Himself, that the world may not see us, but see you. We worship you, O Jesus. Amen.